Shalom, everyone. I'm Josiah Jeffrey.
I'm Hosea Jeffrey.
And we're back studying the Torah portions. This week, we're looking at the portion Vayeshev, which means, and he dwelt. The reading is from Genesis 37:1 to 40:23. We've already read the portion ahead of time, so if you'd like to read it as well, you can go ahead and pause the video and do that, and then we'll get into discussing.
Vayeshev begins to tell the story of Jacob's sons, especially his favorite son, Joseph. Joseph's brothers are filled with jealousy and sell him into slavery, where he first finds favor in his master's house, but later is sent to prison for a crime he didn't commit.
So this portion begins by basically introducing Joseph as among the youngest of his brothers and the favorite among his brothers. It says that Israel loved Joseph more than all of his sons. So right off the bat, we see that basically Jacob seems to be repeating the same mistake that his parents made, where we read in a previous portion that Isaac's favorite son was Esau, and his wife Rebekah had a favorite son in Jacob. And it caused all sorts of strife. And we're seeing here now that Jacob is doing the same thing in his own family and is causing the same kind of issues.
Yeah, we've already seen Jacob making similar decisions previously, not with his sons, but with his wives, when he showed favoritism to Rachel over Leah. Now he's showing favoritism to Joseph, and later we'll see to Benjamin, who are Rachel's sons.
Right, and it also says that they are the sons of his old age.
Right, they're the last of his sons, and so they're his favorite. It says that Jacob loved his son Joseph so much that he made him a special coat with many colors,
right,
which is something a lot of people know.
Yeah, Jacob really loved Joseph, and he showed it by making this coat. And when his brother saw that Jacob loved Joseph more than the rest of them, that made all of Joseph's brothers hate him and not be able to talk to him peacefully or be with him peacefully. And as we'll see soon, like, actually want to kill him. But it caused a lot of tumult between the brothers. It divided the house.
We see that Joseph's brothers are already not great, because the first thing we hear about Joseph is actually that he was pasturing the flock with his brothers, and then he brought a bad report of them to their father.
Okay.
So Joseph was already telling Jacob, your other sons aren't doing good things. And so then on top of that, Jacob loves Joseph more, and the brothers hate him.
Yeah, and this is only made worse when Joseph tells them all, hey, everybody, I had a dream. In my dream, all of your sheaves of grain bowed down to my sheaf of grain, and there's no interpretation needed here. Everyone knows exactly what's going on. The brothers are like, are you saying we're going to bow down to you, Joseph? Come on.
Joseph then has a second dream in which the sun and the moon and 11 stars all bow down to him. So the first dream was saying, all my brothers are going to bow down to me. The second one goes a step further to say, my father and my mother and my 11 brothers are all going to bow down to me. And this all made his brothers very jealous. Even his father, it says, rebuked him, even though Joseph didn't make this up.
Yeah. It's kind of interesting because Joseph wasn't, it doesn't seem like he was being prideful anyway. I mean, he could have been, I guess. But he was just saying the dream that he had, which was a prophetic dream. We'll see in future portions how this prophecy, essentially, does come to pass. And that's why it does say, even though Jacob did rebuke Joseph, it says his father kept the saying in mind. So even though Israel was like, what are you saying, Joseph? He was still considering, maybe this is something.
What does this mean?
Yeah. And I found it an interesting parallel. This is jumping ahead a little bit, so I won't go too much into detail. But this idea of God picking someone to rule over his brothers, and then the brothers are like, what? Who put you in charge of us? That same pattern of, are you actually going to reign over us? Are you really going to rule over us? That's repeated in Moses, we'll see. In Exodus chapter 2, Moses tries to step in between two Hebrews who are fighting, and their response is, "Who made you a ruler over us?" And in Acts 7, Stephen, when he's talking, he actually harkens back to that. Stephen says, "This Moshe, whom they refuse, saying, 'Who set you both as a ruler and a judge over us?' God sent this one as a ruler and a redeemer." So basically, even though they were rejecting him as being the one that God put in charge, he was still the one that God put in charge. And he then goes on to say, "This is the Moshe who said to the sons of Israel, 'God will raise up to you a prophet like me out of your brothers.'" And that prophet is Yeshua. So the same pattern that Joseph had, and then it's repeated in Moses, the same pattern is also happens with Yeshua, where he's the king of Israel, but most Jews rejected him as Messiah, as was prophesied in Isaiah and such. But one day he will actually be made ruler over his brothers. He will be the king of Israel. This is the first hint of messianic foreshadowing that we see in Joseph. We'll see in future portions. Joseph has a lot of things that he does that are really messianic in how he does them. And so he's a good archetype for what will come to be in Yeshua. And this is the first hint of that. And I just wanted to point that out.
Joseph is one of the first figures in Scripture that really has a lot of messianic foreshadowing in the things that he does. It's not just things that he sees, but entire aspects of his life reflect aspects of Yeshua.
Yeah.
So after all this, Joseph's brothers are pasturing Jacob's flocks near Shechem, which is the place that Jacob had bought. Mm-hmm. But actually, Jacob wasn't there at the time. Right now, it says he's living in the valley of Hebron. So Jacob is separated from his sons who are pasturing the flock. But Joseph is with Jacob, and Jacob wants to hear a report on how his sons are doing. Mm. Joseph is acting as a messenger, kind of. Mm. And we already saw before, he had already brought a bad report.
Mm.
But now Jacob's go sending him out to get another report. Joseph leaves, he goes looking for his brothers, and his brothers see him coming from pretty far away.
Mm.
And they hate him.
Especially now because of the dreams. Their immediate response when they see him from far away is, "Here comes the dreamer."
Yeah. And so they hate him so much. They see an opportunity. Hey, it's just us and him. He doesn't know what we're going to plan. Let's kill him when he gets here.
This is another parallel to something that we've read before, which is that Esau hated Jacob enough that Esau wanted to kill Jacob. And so now we see again brothers wanting to kill brothers. It's ridiculous.
So most of the brothers are conspiring to kill Joseph, but the eldest, Reuben, tries to talk some sense into them.
Yeah, he's the only one who objects to this.
And so Reuben convinces them, instead of killing him, just throw him into one of these pits that are over here. Reuben's plan is to come back later and rescue Joseph and bring him back to Jacob.
So that way, they're angry. They take out their anger on Joseph, but Joseph's okay.
Reuben then evidently is gone for a little bit, and the rest of them sit down to eat. So they're having lunch while Joseph is sitting alone
in
the pit.
Yeah.
As they're eating, they see some traders, some Ishmaelite traders, and they're going down to Egypt. And Judah has the idea to sell Joseph to those traders.
As a slave. Selling your brother into slavery, come on!
So whereas Reuben talked them out of doing a bad thing, now Judah came up with a different idea, and now he's leading all his brothers into making this bad decision.
Mm.
It's kind of twisted what he says. He says, "What profit is it to kill our brother? Let's sell him. But let's not kill him because he's our brother. He's our own flesh." So like,
he's basically trying to say, "I'm the good guy here," even though he's the one who's leading his brothers to sell his other brother into slavery. And then to lie to his father and say that he was killed.
Yeah, killing our brother is not cool. but selling him, that's okay.
And what we see here is that not only by doing this have they obviously, they've sinned against Joseph, but they've also sinned against their father. When they tell Israel what happened, he tears his clothes, he goes into sackcloth, he goes into mourning, and he's saying, I'll never be comforted, I'm going to be mourning until I die.
Of course, they didn't actually tell him what happened. They came up with a fake version where Joseph was torn by wild beasts.
Yeah.
So they're lying to their father. They're telling him that his favorite son is dead. They're sending their father into inconsolable mourning.
Mm. All because they were upset. All because they were jealous. It's awful. They're deceiving their father again, like Jacob deceived his father. It's just a lot of the same mistakes that fathers are making are being repeated by their children.
Yeah, this family strife goes back a long way. It goes all the way back to Sarah and Hagar, really.
Mm.
With each generation, the brothers are struggling, usually because God picked one for greatness.
Mm.
And the others are jealous.
Yeah, and that's what we're seeing here. God gave Joseph these dreams, and yes, he's the favorite, but the dreams are what really set his brothers over the edge. And so they're like, well, now we hate you and we want to kill you.
It just shows this objection that people have, this rebellion against God's promise. And it's motivated by jealousy. That's what we see here.
Mm.
When God sets apart a person or a people for great things.
For a specific purpose.
Even if, as we'll see later, that purpose is to deliver everyone else.
Mm.
That makes everyone around them jealous. And they act on that by trying to put that person down. That's something we'll see not only with how the nations around Israel treat Israel, that even extends to how the people of Israel treated Yeshua.
Mm.
Because he was someone special, the leaders were jealous, and they conspired against him to kill him.
Yeah, exactly. And they stirred up the people to get involved as well. But yeah, it was all because of jealousy. Jealousy is a really strong thing. And that's why one of the Ten Commandments is do not covet. Do not covet what belongs to someone else. This calling belonged to Joseph, and his brothers hated him for it.
Last portion, we were talking about how great it was when Jacob and Esau got back together, and how good unity between brothers is, and now we're seeing the exact opposite of that again.
Yeah, and I think the story of Scripture is all about people messing up. You see that over and over again. You see good people and bad people, and even good people making mistakes, and bad people repenting. That Scripture is about humans. This is the story of our people, which is we mess up a lot. We'll continue to mess up all throughout Scripture. Their descendants will mess up. We mess up, and that's why we all need Yeshua. Yeshua is the only person in all of Scripture who never messed up.
Yeah, we've said that before, and I'm sure we'll say it again, but it can't be overemphasized enough.
Mm.
Everyone in the Torah messes up.
Yeah.
Everyone in Scripture messes up. Everyone in the world messes up, except for Yeshua.
And I think that what's a really good point to bring out is what we're seeing is the mistakes of the fathers being repeated by the sons. No one here is doing much of anything new. They're just repeating what's been passed on to them. It's part of the human condition. All we have is the example of our fathers. And what Yeshua did by being the only sinless one is he gave a new example to follow. It says that underhandedness was not found in his mouth, and he gave himself as an example for us so that we also may follow in his footsteps. That's what's so great about Yeshua, is that he was the only man who could break this repeated cycle of the fathers messing up, the children messing up, their children messing up. Yeshua allows us to be born again, to be recreated with a new example to follow. And that example is the perfect Lamb of God, Yeshua.
Amen.
So From here, the narrative then switches over specifically to focus on Judah. Because we've already seen that Judah seems to be messed up in that he's the one who's leading his brothers to sell Joseph into slavery. Well, now we learn even more messed up stuff about Judah. So first off, that we learn that Judah marries a Canaanite. This is another pattern that we've seen repeatedly where marrying Canaanites is not good. Isaac wasn't allowed to marry a Canaanite. Jacob wasn't allowed to marry a Canaanite. Esau did marry a Canaanite, and that was bad. And so it doesn't explicitly condemn it in this particular passage, but overall, marrying Canaanites is not a good thing.
In general, we've seen before and later in Scripture, it's condemned to marry Canaanites.
Yeah, Canaanites specifically. And we saw all the way back in the second portion where Canaan is cursed. So just every time so far that we've read when intermarriage has been condemned, it's specifically been intermarriage with Canaanites. So it's not condemned here, but that already it's seeming to like hint that there are more problems to come. And we'll see that when one of Judah's sons that he has through this Canaanite woman, one of his sons marries a woman named Tamar. So Tamar is Judah's daughter-in-law. Now, it says that Judah's son was so evil that God killed him.
Yeah, it doesn't say what evil thing he did. It just says that he was so wicked that God put him to death.
Yeah, it doesn't even say how he died. It just says he was evil, he's dead. So that's all we need to know about this guy, is that he was so evil, God wanted him dead.
And that's a reflection on Judah as well, of course.
Yeah, absolutely. It shows Judah's not really raising up his child the way that he should go. And we'll see that again. Judah's second-born son needs to now marry Tamar. So this is a little bit weird for people who aren't super familiar with the Torah, but basically there is a duty that a younger brother has if his older brother dies childless. The Torah will later say in Deuteronomy, it'll go into detail. It says, when brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife to perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So that duty of a husband's brother, that matches some of the language used in Genesis that we see. And it says, it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. So to put it in other terms, basically, the brother will marry the wife, and their firstborn will be counted as being the son of the brother who died to carry on his family line so that family doesn't die out from Israel. And so back in Genesis here, where Judah's son Onan is told to go marry Tamar, Onan then seems to be jealous, I guess, because he knew that his firstborn would be his brother's son, not his own. So Judah's secondborn, Onan, he refuses to raise up offspring to his brother by giving a child to Tamar. And so God sees how evil that is, and he strikes Onan dead. So now that's two sons of Judah that God strikes dead.
So now Judah only has one son left. Both of his first two died after marrying Tamar. And Judah's own wife is also dead. So Judah has only one son. As far as he's concerned, that's his last son. And he's not about to lose him.
Yeah. Even though this son is now supposed to also fulfill the duty of a brother-in-law and go and marry Tamar.
Right. So his last son, Shelah, Judah decides he's not going to let Shelah marry Tamar and fulfill that duty. He's going to keep him back so that he won't die by marrying Tamar. Because that's what he's concluding, is that his sons are dying from marrying Tamar.
Yeah, it doesn't say it in so many words, but he's like, I'm afraid he'll die too if he marries her. So yeah, it's just messed up.
Even though the real reason they died is because they were wicked.
But this also shows Judah himself is neglecting this duty. This is a duty, and this pre-exists the Torah. Yes, Moses codified it later in Deuteronomy that we saw. But this is a pre-existing obligation of brothers. And Judah knows this.
Judah already told that to his second son.
And Judah now is neglecting it by withholding his son. So Judah is essentially, almost, he's doing a similar thing to what his son Onan was killed for.
Similar, yes. But what he says to Tamar is, don't worry, I'll give my last son to you. Just wait till he's older. He's too young right now. Mm. But that's not Judah's intention.
Yeah.
And when
years go by and he's grown up, Tamar's like, I still haven't gotten another husband.
Yeah, she's still sitting in her father's house as a widow without child. So she decides to take matters into her own hands.
Oy vey.
And this is where things get really messed up. So Tamar dresses up as... She takes off her widow's clothes and dresses up as a prostitute. And she specifically goes to a road. I guess she knows that Judah's going to be there. Mm. When Judah sees her, he says, I'm going to go be with a prostitute. So, once again, Judah being messed up.
Ugh.
So, Judah comes to her, and she says, what's your payment going to be? This whole situation is just so, so bad. But the result is, Judah ends up giving her his signet.
If it's his signet, that would be his sign. So, that's unique to Judah.
Right, that's Judah's identifier. So basically, anyone who sees it can know
this
that
is
belonged
Judah's.
To Judah.
Yeah.
So then Judah ends up fathering a child by Tamar.
Mm.
Twins, actually.
Yeah.
But he never knew the whole time that it was Tamar. So Judah goes back home. 3 months later, everyone learns Tamar is pregnant. And when Judah hears, his response is,
we gotta kill Tamar. She played the harlot.
Yeah, but
what did Judah just do? But then at this point, Tamar reveals the guy with this signet ring is the one who fathered this child. And Judah's like, oh man, Tamar is more righteous than me right now. Which, I mean, he's not saying Tamar is righteous. I mean, this was pretty messed up.
This whole thing is sick. Mm. Judah just fathered a child by his daughter-in-law to raise up seed to his son? Ish? Not really.
And kind of...
I don't know.
Kind of.
But he fathered children by his daughter-in-law. But he thought he wasn't doing anything that bad. It was just a random prostitute.
None of this is good. But through it all, Tamar gets the children that she was owed. She was owed children. She has children now. From the family.
And so Judah says, the fault's on me. This is my fault because I didn't give my last son to her to raise up seed like he was supposed to.
Yeah.
So Judah made the first mistake, and then Judah made more mistakes after that, and Tamar also made mistakes. Everyone made mistakes.
Mm.
And the result is children who are the sons of a man and his daughter-in-law.
Which Torah will later condemn.
And yet, from one of these sons, Peretz, is the line by which David and Yeshua both come.
Yeah.
This sin is embedded in the messianic line.
This is a pattern that we're going to see throughout these last few chapters of Genesis, is God can use evil things to bring about good. He works through it. This wasn't good, but God used it to eventually bring about the best thing that ever happened in history.
Yeah, like we've been seeing this whole time, God works through flawed people. Because the entire history of man is flawed.
Mm.
And that's embedded in the lineage of Yeshua, even.
Mm.
But Yeshua brings redemption. Yeshua makes things clean.
Mm.
This very dirty story, after millennia, brings about, God uses it to bring about something, to clean everything.
Mm.
This is also the first time that Judah shows remorse.
Mm.
At the end of this whole fiasco, Judah says, she's more righteous than I am. So he's showing remorse and he's showing humility. And I think that's the beginning of a character shift. Because in the next portion, the Judah that we see is a different Judah. He acts very differently.
Yeah.
And he shows remorse for things he had done in the past. So there's another slightly redemptive quality of this whole thing. Everyone does bad things, but God can use those bad things and the consequences of those to show someone where they've been wrong and to cause repentance.
Mm.
And that's a great thing.
Yeah.
Yeshua said, all the messengers of heaven rejoice over one sinner repenting.
Mm.
More than 99 righteous people.
Huh.
So repentance is something great. And that comes out of this.
Yeah. And it's not just having feelings of sorriness. It's turning away from that and not doing it anymore. It also says that after Judah fathered children to Tamar, he never went into her again. So he didn't repeat that. He didn't keep going in that sin. And we'll see later, he'll try to make up for the sins that he'd done in the past. He'll apologize and he stops doing evil things. So after all this that we read about Judah, the story cuts back over to Joseph. And we learn that God is actually blessing Joseph in slavery. He ends up being the slave of the Pharaoh's chief bodyguard. And God blesses Joseph so much that his master named Potiphar basically says, I trust Joseph with everything. I'll let him be in charge of everything. And it says that he doesn't care about anything that he does except for what he eats. He doesn't make any decisions about anything. That's all he decides is what he's going to eat that night. You know, so Potiphar is really trusting Joseph and seeing that God is blessing his own house by giving things over to Joseph. So because Joseph is like, God is with him, everything that he does is blessed and it increases. Like we saw with Jacob and Isaac and Abraham, where throughout their lives, God was blessing them and giving them more and giving them increase. That's happening to Joseph even as a slave. But as Joseph is taking care of Potiphar's house, Potiphar's wife starts to make advances on Joseph. Apparently, Joseph is very handsome, and Potiphar's wife is very unfaithful and wants to be with Joseph. And Joseph shows himself to be upright and pure and a man of character by saying, no, Potiphar gave me his whole house except you because you're his wife. You are his. You are not mine. I cannot be evil and sin against God this way. So Joseph realizes that not only would being with Potiphar's wife be a sin against Potiphar, it would be a sin against God. He doesn't want to wrong either of them. God is the one who's blessing him. He doesn't want to be against God.
He not only doesn't want to be against God, he doesn't want to be against Potiphar. Potiphar's his master, and he's a good master. Joseph understands the responsibilities of a slave to his master. He's faithful to Potiphar. Potiphar's a good master who's given him everything.
Mm. He doesn't treat him poorly.
With just a few rules.
Yeah.
And Joseph understands when you have a master, you follow his rules. Especially if it's a good master.
Yeah.
Even if it's not a good master. But especially if it's a good master. And Yeshua tells us we are slaves of God.
Mm.
Yeshua has given us everlasting life He's given us a way to God.
His yoke is easy and his burden is light, so he's not a cruel master.
He gives us everything we need so we don't have to worry about what food we're going to eat or what clothes we're going to wear. All the emissaries considered themselves, first and foremost, to be slaves of Messiah.
Yeah. I can put a bunch of citations on the screen for that.
And that should be our attitude as well. And so, like Joseph, when we've been given everything we could possibly need and more, we should not take the few restrictions, the easy restrictions that God has put on us, and go against those and want more than what God has given us. What God has given us is more than we could ever need.
It's very good.
And if we go to something else that he hasn't given us, out of all that we have, if we drive for something contrary to his will, then all we're doing is sinning against him and bringing about wickedness. And
we'll be punished for that.
One other thing I wanted to note here. Like you said, Joseph is being upright, whereas all his brothers were being hateful and envious and murderous.
Yeah.
And adulterous and all that. Joseph is the upright one. And Joseph is the one who ended up sold into slavery. So Joseph is the one suffering.
On account of the sins of his brothers.
Exactly.
Which has messianic foreshadowings in itself. But moving on in the narrative here, after Potiphar's wife makes her advances and Joseph shuts her down, she keeps coming at him day after day, it says, until one day Joseph ends up in the house alone with her, just by chance. He was coming in there after a day of work and she's there alone. There's no one else in the house. And so she grabs him and she's like, come be with me. And Joseph's reaction is to immediately get out of Dodge. He runs out of that house. He does not look back. There's no excuses. There's no arguments. He doesn't give any response like, no, I'm not going to do that like he did last time. He just gets out of there to the point that he accidentally leaves his coat behind. This is a really good example of what we should do in cases of temptation like this. Paul says to flee the youthful lusts of the flesh. And he also says flee the sexual immorality. When you're in a position where you're being tempted and where you're in an opportunity to sin, don't linger there. This is a really good practical application. You can't just leave yourself in a sinful situation and just say, I'm going to sit here and resist. That's not what being godly is. Being godly is fleeing from that sin. She basically was embodying sinfulness and fleshliness and evil.
And temptation.
And temptation. And Joseph's response is to flee, to run away. Physically, you can distance yourself from sinful things. You can put a barrier between yourself and things. Here, they were alone in the house. You can be with other people who can keep you accountable. All of these things are very practical things that you can do, and Joseph is showing us what to do to avoid falling into sin, to stay pure, to stay righteous.
Yeshua says, if your right eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it away from you. That's a lot more severe of an example, but it's an example of the same point which Joseph is exemplifying here, which is you do what you have to do to stay away from temptation and from sin. There's nothing more important. If something is going to hold you back from God and from righteousness and lead you into sin, you do what you have to do to get away from it.
There's no need for being nice. There's no manners to show. Like, I don't want to know. He didn't try to be nice to her or anything. He just got out of there. Doesn't matter.
There's no room for compromise. There's no room for toleration. Sin is something that has to go now.
But unfortunately, Potiphar's wife isn't going to let him get away that easy, because seeing that she can't get what she wants from Joseph, she kind of gets revenge. She gives a false report about Joseph, saying he wanted to be with me. He wanted to sleep with me. And I screamed and he fled and left his coat here. So she's turning the whole situation upside down to get back at Joseph. And Potiphar, he believes his wife, which, I mean, he probably should, except that she's obviously an awful woman. So, but whatever the case, all of Potiphar's trust in Joseph is in a moment turned sour. And Potiphar has Joseph handed over into prison.
The crazy thing is Potiphar's wife seizes this opportunity when she sees that he left the garment in her hand. So Joseph is running. She takes the garment that he left as evidence. Mm. When it's actually evidence of
how
quick he got out of there.
Yeah.
She's turning it into evidence of his wrongdoing, which he didn't do. Mm. And so he gets thrown into the prison once again. Joseph is suffering and taking the punishment
for the sins of
others. For someone else's wrongdoing. That's twice now that he's echoed that messianic theme that all of us have sinned against God and against Messiah.
And the righteous one is the one who takes the punishment.
And eventually we'll see that through that punishment, he'll be a deliverer.
But when Joseph is put in prison, we see that God is still with him here. So Joseph has descended from being the favorite son of Jacob to being a slave in Egypt to now being a prisoner in Egypt. But even in his being a slave and in his being a prisoner, God is blessing him and being with him in everything he does. Because just like how Potiphar put everything in Joseph's charge and said, take care of it, I don't even care anymore, that's what the jailer does. The jailer leaves the jail being run by Joseph, one of the inmates. It's crazy, but it shows how righteous Joseph was and how much God was blessing him.
Through all the misfortune that Joseph suffers completely unjustly, one thing remains constant, and that is that God is with him. Joseph is being faithful to God through all of this, and God is faithful to Joseph. God is showing the same faithfulness to Joseph that he showed to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob.
Right.
But whereas he showed it to them in their sojourning, now he's showing it to Joseph in his slavery and imprisonment. Mm. While others are actively suppressing him and trying to keep him down and taking everything that he has, God is with him.
Yeah.
And so he keeps having success. So as Joseph is in this prison,
Being in charge of the prison,
kind of. Two officers of the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, end up being sent to prison for an offense we are not told. But they both end up under Joseph's charge, and they're all there together for a while. It's crazy, but in the middle of the prison is where God gives Joseph the critical connection to Pharaoh.
Mm.
So having been brought to the lowest low,
he's connected with the very king of the land.
Yes. The most unexpected place where later we'll see how he ends up meeting Pharaoh. Mm. But for now, it's just these two officers of Pharaoh, the cupbearer and the baker. After a while, they both have dreams and they don't know what they mean. But they know they mean something. So the two officers of Pharaoh are visibly perturbed. And Joseph sees it. And he says, what's the matter? And they say, we had dreams. And we don't know what they mean. And we don't have anyone to give an interpretation. But Joseph says to them, I know someone who gives interpretations. God. So tell me the dreams, and maybe God will have an interpretation for you.
I found that very interesting because we'll see the prophet Daniel do basically the same thing. When Nebuchadnezzar has a dream and he seeks for someone out of all the wise men and magicians and whatever in the land, and he's going to kill them all because none of them have it, Daniel ends up saying, I know what the dream means, but it's not because of any wisdom that I have. It's because God knows everything, and God revealed something to Nebuchadnezzar, and he was the one who gave me the interpretation, because God is the one who reveals things to people. So Daniel and Joseph here, they're both demonstrating this humility and a rightful attribution to God of authority and power, that he's the one who knows all these things.
Well, I mean, divination is a sin condemned in the Torah. Mm. Trying to figure things out for yourself that are knowledge reserved for God is a big no-no.
He reveals that knowledge to whom he wants.
And Joseph understood that. Joseph understood that God revealed these dreams to these people, and God would reveal the interpretations to Joseph. Mm. And so the two officers tell him their dreams. The cupbearer goes first, and when he says his dream, Joseph says that the interpretation is, in just 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head and restore you to your position, and you'll be his chief cupbearer again. And when he says this, Joseph says to the cupbearer, please remember me when you go back to your position. And mention me to Pharaoh so he hears that I'm in prison wrongfully. So once he's given that interpretation, the baker has some optimism. He says, maybe my dream's good. And he says to Joseph his dream. And Joseph says, well, that dream means that in just 3 days, Pharaoh's going to lift up your head off of you. You're going to be hanged. Birds will eat your flesh. It'll be bad. Next thing we hear is 3 days later, it's Pharaoh's birthday. He has a big feast, and then he brings out the two prisoners, and he restores the cupbearer to his position, just like Joseph said. And he hangs the baker, just as Joseph said.
And then it says that the chief cupbearer didn't remember Joseph, but forgot him.
Joseph, it says, had attended them in the prison for some time. So Joseph was constantly...
He was taking care of them.
And after all that time of taking care of them, he asks for one favor.
Just mention me.
And the cupbearer doesn't. As soon as he's out, he doesn't think about Joseph anymore.
It reminds me of how some people relate to God. You go to God when you need something, and you forget him when you don't. When God gives you a problem, you go to him as like, help me solve this problem. And then once your problem's solved, you forget all about God. You go back to your old life, and who cares where God is? When God gives you something good, you need to give him the credit for that. Give him the praise. Give him the honor. Remember him. He's worth remembering. He's a lot more worth remembering than Joseph. This whole time that Joseph was in prison, God was being faithful to him. If you want God to be faithful to you, don't just forget him when times are good. Be faithful to God. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you.
So the main application I would draw from this portion is be faithful to God. Mm. Even when no one else is faithful to you, even when everyone else is being bad to you and you're suffering, God will always be with you, even in the middle of that suffering. Even if you're suffering unjustly, God is still there.
Right.
And so if you remain faithful to him, then he can still guide you and he can use you for good everywhere you go. Even as you're being brought down, you can be a blessing to others. Mm. And that's better. Yeshua said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And so that faithfulness to God and that faithfulness to the people around you to serve them, even if they're being evil to you, that is a high calling, but it is a blessed calling and a great calling and one we should all strive for.
That wraps up the portion of Vayeshev. Next week, we'll be studying the portion Miketz, so be sure to tune in for that. Thanks so much for watching this video. Be sure to like, share, comment, subscribe, and hit that notification bell to keep updated on new episodes. And if you would, please consider sending us a donation to help us make more videos like these. We would really appreciate it. Thanks so much for watching, and we'll see you next week. God bless.